Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. You may open the mind of Christ, or if you prefer the Bible, the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Tonight we begin a basic study that will seek to classify and categorize the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. And in so doing, we're going to use as our textbook the Bible. Now, I've asked you to find Genesis chapter 1 because it is the first chapter in the Bible and therefore should be easy to find. And in most Bibles, if you will back up one or two pages, you will find the contents or the index. There are usually two. There is a sequential index, which begins in the Old Testament with Genesis and in the New with Matthew. And then there is an alphabetical index, which begins in the Old Testament with Amos and in the New Testament with the book of Acts. You should familiarize yourself with where that particular page or pages are so that you can refer to them from time to time as we make reference to certain passages of Scripture. For example, tonight, the first passage we will look at will be found in 1 Corinthians. So if you would like to note 1 Corinthians and flip to it, specifically chapter 14, that will be our first Bible verse for the evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, since this is a basic course and the textbook is the Bible, I would like to recommend to you that you have one for this and all other classes. If you do not own a Bible, I would recommend to you the Scofield edition. That's spelled S-C-O-F-I-E-L-D. It is published by Oxford Press and can be purchased at most Bible bookstores and at some regular bookstores like B. Dalton or Walden Books. They certainly can be ordered from them. Now, there are three versions of the Scofield edition. There's the King James Version, the New International Version, and the New American Standard Version. The one that I use, the English translation that I use, is the New International Version or the NIV. Now, all three of these, as I say, can be purchased at various bookstores. In fact, Family Bookstores in Chesterfield Mall has the Scofield NIV version available. The $60 edition is on sale for $30. The $50 edition is on sale for $20. If you can't afford a Bible, I would recommend that you contact the local chapter of the Gideons. That's G-I-D-E-O-N-S. In St. Louis, they're located at 2032 New Sun Drive. That's New Sun, S-U-N. And their phone number, area code 314-838-5275. You call them or write them and they will see to it that you get a Bible free of charge. Now, for the next several weeks, we're going to be introducing our study with a study of God Himself. It doesn't matter whether a person believes in God at the beginning of a study like this, but I am of the opinion that you would not be here if you did not have God consciousness. I find it hard to believe that an atheist or an agnostic would actually attend a Bible class of any kind unless he had come to grips with the fact that God existed. But our express purpose in these studies is to publicly state what we do believe as a local church, to convey our theology, and to, in some way, pass along the basic doctrines of Protestant Christianity. Now, those who hear are left to take the information, of course, and do what they will with it. We encourage you, though, to stay with the program long enough to make a good, decent, logical decision regarding the information that is coming your way. So God consciousness and the existence of God is going to be our first matter of discussion. And in order to introduce the concept of God in our study, we're going to quickly evaluate six propositions. Six propositions. The first proposition that we're going to assert is that God exists. Now, I am making that statement as pastor of this Bible class, that God exists. It is an assumption. We will not seek to prove it. However, you may say in the privacy of your soul, God does not exist. And I would submit to you that logically, that is not a lucid statement. You should say, based on what I now know, God does not exist. For to say that you do not believe God exists ignores the fact that He might exist outside the boundaries of your present knowledge. And therefore, if you are patient and objective, it is conceivable under logic that at some point in the future you might come into contact with certain principles, certain ideas, a certain amount of knowledge that might reveal to you that God does exist. Therefore, objectivity is a requirement of this study, especially if you say, based on what I now know, I do not believe that God exists. Now, that information that I promised you, and I promised over 40 hours of this during 1989, that information that I promised you has to be accepted under one of three systems of perception, or systems of learning. The first system of learning I would like to mention is one called rationalism. And a very brief definition of rationalism is knowledge obtained through reason. Knowledge obtained through reason. That you can logically figure something out, and if it makes sense to you, then it is true. Now, philosophers use this particular avenue for perception. The second one is empiricism. Empiricism defined is knowledge obtained through experience. You experience something or you observe something, and as a result of this observation, you conclude that a given statement is true. Now, scientists use this avenue of learning. They go into a laboratory, they conduct experiments, they make observations, and they do it over a number of times to the point they conclude that a given premise is true. So you can learn through rationalism, or you can learn through empiricism. And if you learn through rationalism, you might make this statement regarding the existence of God. On the basis of rationalism, I do not believe that God exists. Now, if you are an empiricist, you might make this statement. On the basis of empiricism, I do not believe that God exists. The rationalist would make that statement because he says, it doesn't make sense to me. Based on the knowledge that I currently have, it is not logical to me that there could be a supreme being who is in complete authority over all the universe, and is in fact the creator of the universe. That does not make sense. I reject it. And that would be an honest statement. Then the empiricist, well, he would be an individual that would say, based on empiricism, I do not believe that God exists because I've never seen or experienced Him. And until I see Him, or until I experience His presence, or His power, or His sovereignty, then I do not accept His existence. And that would be an honest statement. The Bible, however, says in John 4:24 that God is a spirit, and therefore He cannot be seen and He cannot be observed. He is a supernatural creature, superhuman, the ultimate individual of the universe. And therefore, it is very difficult for a finite mind, the human thought pattern, to be able to comprehend ideas of infinite beings. And therefore, rationalism and empiricism both have trouble with understanding the concept of God. There is, however, a third means of perception, and it is called faith. Faith is the acceptance of an established criterion as the basis for reality. Faith is the acceptance of an established criterion as the basis for reality. Now, I mentioned as we opened our class that we are going to utilize as our textbook in this course the Bible. And I am also submitting here not only that God exists, but that He reveals Himself in the Bible. And that is the established criterion. And we express faith in the Bible and what it communicates to us about God. Therefore, we have our established criterion. Now, whatever the Bible says, then, is considered by us to be reality. It is the only method of understanding what God is, who God is, and what He expects and plans for us. So applications of principles learned from the Bible is considered to be our guide for both life and practice. Consequently, the Christian learns under a system of faith, and that faith is directed toward the writings of Scripture. Faith is a non-meritorious system. Let's put this word up on the board. Non-meritorious. N-O-N-M-E-R-I-T-O-R-I-O-U-S. Meritorious, non-meritorious. Now, if something is non-meritorious, that means that faith does not have, or rather does not receive credit for what it believes. You have a subject, you have a verb, and you have an object. Therefore, you are the subject. I believe. And what is it that you believe? The belief has to have an object. You just cannot say, I believe. What do you believe? What do you direct your belief? Well, I believe in what the Bible says. Now you've got an object, and it is the one that has the merit. It is the one that receives the credit. So faith is non-meritorious since it is the object that receives the merit. The subject never has the merit the object does. So under faith, the issue is not the one who believes. The issue is what is believed. And the only area that is accepted in Christian theology as the legitimate object of faith is Jesus Christ and the Bible. That is Jesus Christ, the living Word, and the Bible, which is the written Word. So therefore, we have under a system of faith, we believe that God exists. And you accept it based on the fact that the Bible says so. I asked you a moment ago to open to the first chapter of Genesis so we could isolate the index to the Bible. But the Bible starts off with an interesting statement. It says, Bereshith bara Elohim, in the beginning God created. And it doesn't stop there to give you a dissertation on God, who He is, where He comes from, what He's made up of. It simply starts out with a statement that God exists, and that He created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on with that account of creation and restoration. So the Bible starts off from the very beginning with the assertion that God exists. Now, if God exists, therefore a second proposition comes into view, and that proposition is that God reveals Himself. God reveals Himself. Now, this is logical. Why is that? If God did not reveal Himself, then we could not have come up with the proposition number one assertion, God exists. If He didn't reveal Himself, we would not know about God, and we cannot come up with the concept, God exists. So therefore, since we've made the statement, proposition one, God exists, obviously He must reveal Himself. And since He has revealed Himself, we make the statement, God does this. He reveals Himself. And if God exists, then we are forced to assume that He is responsible for our existence. So God reveals Himself. We are less than God. This is obvious. For God to be God, He must be the supreme being, the eternal creator, and sovereign ruler over the entire universe. That is dictionary definition of God. Now, how many of us here this evening believe that they are a supreme being, that they are the eternal creator, and that they are the sovereign ruler over the universe? Well, I would hasten to at least hope that no one here would make that assertion. That is the dictionary definition for God. Therefore, if God is the creator of the universe, and we are a part of that universe, then we must have been created by God. So therefore, He is responsible for our existence. And not only does God have to reveal Himself to us, if we're going to know that He exists, He has to do it in such a way that we can understand it. We cannot be confused by His revelation to us. Therefore, what He has to say to us regarding Himself and His purpose for our being here, it must be lucid and understandable to us. Therefore, a third proposition, God makes sense. He makes sense. Has to. For Him to reveal Himself, in verbiage that only He could understand, which would be quite easy for Him to do, would mean we would have no concept of what His plan was, who He was, what He expected of us. God, therefore, is intelligent and brilliant beyond all reasoning power, and with that intelligence He has reduced down to our level of thinking a means and a process of understanding who and what He is and what His plan is for our lives. So therefore, He makes sense to us. Christianity, therefore, believes that the manner in which God reveals Himself to man is by means of the Bible. Now, you may not at this moment believe that the Bible is the only source of divine revelation. There are organizations, individuals, writings, claims all over that the Bible is only one of many areas of divine revelation. Orthodox Protestant theology simply does not accept that. We claim that the Bible is the only legitimate source of divine revelation. And under that assumption, this course will be founded. Well, under the logical premise that if God exists, and if He desires that man know about Him, He must reveal Himself in some way. Now, allow me to cite a couple of passages from the Bible that involve the fact that God makes sense. And that is the 1 Corinthians 14 passage I mentioned to you as we began. And if you will look at your Bible at 1 Corinthians 14... you've never seen a Bible before, it's divided up into verses, chapters and verses. And if you'll run down, you will eventually run into verse number 33, and it's fairly brief. It says that God is not a God of disorder. Therefore, it says that God is organized. And if God is organized, which He is according to this verse, that means He makes sense. He is not going to be disorganized and get involved in a lot of harum-scarum. Now, there are a lot of assertions among people who attempt to study the Bible The Bible has contradictions. The Bible sometimes doesn't make sense. The Bible many times says things that are just impossible to understand. Now, I've been studying the Bible regularly, pushing my 18th year now. And I must admit to you that when I first began, I found a lot of things in the Bible that didn't make sense to me and that were apparent contradictions. And as I've studied the Bible, I have learned that this is simply not the case. The first problem we face is that we are reading an English translation. The Bible is not written in English. The Old Testament is written primarily in Hebrew, and the New Testament is written primarily in Koine Greek. And therefore, to truly understand what the Bible has to say, you must understand these languages. And that is the job of the pastor, to analyze the scriptures from the original languages and to convey that information to his congregation. So when you do this, you find that these alleged contradictions no longer exist. Also, you will find that as you learn a little bit of doctrine here, a little bit of doctrine there, a principle here, a principle there, a concept, a maxim, a couple of maxims, proverbs, piece all of these things together, you start a learning process. And therefore, things that were confusing suddenly take on new life. Now, let me give you an example. I've often confessed to you in the advanced classes that I simply am not a mathematician. Once you get past figuring percentages, I'm out of the ballgame. But they do have certain forms of math called algebra, calculus, and other forms that I can't even pronounce. But I do understand this from friends of mine who are very good at math, that you have to understand algebra before you can understand calculus. That's at least my understanding. Now, what if you were to register to university somewhere and run your finger down the list of electives and you see calculus there, and you think, well, I've always heard about this calculus. I just think I'd love to know more. I think I'll register for calculus. And you go to the bookstore and you buy you a textbook, and you go to class, and the teacher starts teaching. And he starts teaching, guess what? Calculus. And you don't have a clue as to what he's talking about. And one of the things that to me would have been the first clues to come up is that they don't use numbers between 1 and 9 very much, but they use A, B, and C a lot. No numbers, alphabet. And after a couple of days, you're going to come to the realization that this professor is insane. He doesn't make sense. He's out in left field. And how can he possibly take these people's money, teaching them math using the alphabet? And then you might consult him about this problem after a couple of 3 days, and he would say to you, how well did you do in algebra? And your answer would be, what's algebra? And he would know right away what your problem was. He would say, I think what you need to do is go back and take a prerequisite called algebra, maybe even further back than that. And then you go back and you begin with basic math and work your way through algebra. And then a few semesters later, you come back and register for calculus again, and lo and behold, it makes sense all of a sudden. Now, there's nothing more mind-boggling than theology. There's nothing that requires more study. There's nothing that requires more stick-to-itiveness than theology. Yet you will find people all over the land that are ready to give you an instant opinion about everything that the Bible says, without any reference to proper study habits, without any reference to systems of theology, without any reference to the original languages. So what I am saying to you, and that God is not a God of disorder, is that when you utilize the proper systems of study, when you go back to the original languages, and when you do everything according to a system, you will find the Bible is very easy to understand. Why is that? It is because God is not a God of disorder. Now, while you're in 1 Corinthians 14, drift down, if you will, to verse 40. This is a mandate or a command to us as individuals. God is defined in verse 33. Now we receive a command down in verse 40, which says, everything should be done in a professional and organized manner. Now that is a corrected translation from, guess what? The Greek. And I pass it along to you as what we would call an expanded translation. Everything should be done in a professional and an organized manner. Now that's a command to us to do it this way. Everything should be professional and organized. Now God gives us that command in 1 Corinthians 14:40. He will not command of us to do something that He Himself has not already done. He is professional, He is organized, and you find that professionalism and organization in the Bible. Therefore, our proposition stands. God makes sense. That leads us then to proposition number 4, God has a plan. If He's organized, and if He's revealing Himself, then He has a system. He has a plan. And in His Bible, that plan can be derived through Bible study. Now, if God reveals Himself to man, and if God desires to have a personal relationship with man, then it must follow that God has designed a plan in order to accomplish that fellowship, that relationship. So consequently, God's plan must be perfect, and that plan must include everyone He has created, and that's the human race. Therefore, God has a plan for human beings. Now, I hate to go out on a limb here tonight, but I've swept the congregation here a couple of times, and it's my opinion that at least most of everyone here tonight is a human being. Now, there may be someone here who can offer some evidence that that's not quite true, but I would say that the majority here are. And if you are a human being, then you can make the statement of proposition number 5. I am a human being. Now, if you consider yourself, therefore, to be a person, then it is logical for you to believe that God has a personal plan for you. So if there is a God, and if He has revealed Himself, and if He makes sense, and if He has a perfect plan for human beings, and if He therefore has a perfect plan for you, since you are a human being, then proposition number 6 comes into view. You owe God a hearing. Now, the operative word there is hearing. Now, at this point, I would like to tell you what is required of you during this basic series. What is required of you is simply objectivity, an open mind, a willingness to concentrate. In this course, I'm going to, as simply as possible, present information regarding God, His plan, and His purpose for your life. I will never require anything of you other than your attention. Now, this is because God does not require of you any more than that either. This is because of the fact that God operates on a system of freedom and grace. You are free to come here. All of you are welcome. You're welcome to stay. But please understand this, that this local church, Grace Doctrine Church, did not force you to be here. You came here of your own volition, and you're welcome to come as often as you wish. You're also welcome to say to yourself, this is just not for me, I'm out of here. And you're free to do that. There is no coercion here. Nothing is required. You're totally at your own freedom to do what you wish to do. Another thing you should also know is that there are no gimmicks here. At the end of this service tonight, I will not ask anyone to raise their hands. No one will be required to walk the aisle. You will not be asked to join this church. You will not be asked to sign any kind of pledge card. You will not be asked for any money. This church is 14 years old. And at no point, at any time in the history of this church, has anyone ever asked anyone for a dime. We did not come here tonight so that you could give us something. We came here tonight so that we could give you something. The Word of God. And the Word of God is completely and totally free. So all God asks of you is objectivity and a willingness to give Him a hearing. Now this may be a shock to some of you who have come from religion. And I consider religion and Christianity to be two entirely different things. Christianity is not a religion. Religion is man's attempt to gain salvation or an attempt to gain the approval of God by human effort, human works. And this may be your approach to God at this present time. If I'm a great guy, if I'm a good guy, God will like me. If I do certain things, God will like me. Well, that is religion. Christianity is a relationship between God and man based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Christianity is where God has done everything and you reap the benefits. There's nothing we can offer God. There is everything God can offer us. And we learn what those grace offerings are to us as we learn His principles and concepts and doctrines from His Word. Therefore, Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Religion, therefore, is a satanic effort to blur the distinctions between what God has already done for man and what man assumes he can try to do for God. That's what Satan would like to do. Blur those distinctions and convince you that there's something you can do for God. And there's not a thing. God's done it all. He invites you to be the beneficiary of all these magnificent things which He has accomplished and offered to you in His grace. Now, grace is all that God is free to do for you on the basis of what Christ accomplished on the cross. God is free because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. He is free to do everything for you. And when you accept Christ as Savior, you place yourself in His grace plan where He does it all and you reap the benefits. So the issue then is what God has done for you. And what He has done is provide for us a perfect plan by which we can come to know Him and ultimately live with Him forever. We now would like to turn our attention to the three-phase plan of God. The three-phase plan of God. Phase one will be salvation. Protestant Christianity believes that salvation is obtainable by grace through faith. And that faith in Jesus Christ alone. Remember that grace is all that God is free to do for man based on the work of Christ on the cross. He has done all the work. All you're asked to do is believe it. Now, how does one become a believer? How does one, as a term that's really biblical, as a biblical term, you'll find it in John chapter 3, born again. And you hear the term often, maybe you have if you've been alert, the term born again believer, as if that's a certain brand of believer. Listen, that is an all-inclusive term. If you are a believer, you're born again. And if you are born again, you are a believer. There's no such thing as a believer who is not born again. And you can read John chapter 3 as our Lord speaks with Nicodemus regarding being born again. That can be your homework. But Protestant Christianity believes that salvation is obtainable by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, faith in the Bible is seen in two words. We see it in the English word faith, and we see it also in the verb form, which is believe. They're both the same word in the Greek language of the New Testament. So therefore, we have two words speaking of faith. The English word faith and the English word believe. Now you are in 1 Corinthians 14, I believe. If you will flip toward the back of your Bible to Ephesians, you will pass through 2 Corinthians, then you will come to Ephesians, and then, Galatians, then you will come to Ephesians. We want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. That passage, and I won't read all of it, just that portion which is pertinent, it says, it is by grace you have been saved by means of faith. It is by grace you have been saved by means of faith. Now let's analyze a few words here very quickly. We ran across the word grace, which means all that God is free to do for you based on what Christ accomplished on the cross. Grace is a gift. Grace means that God has given you something. Now think for a moment. If God actually and literally gives you something, that means by definition that there can be no strings attached to it. Now, if you give somebody something, claim you do. Here is $100. I'm going to give it to you. Now, in order for you to keep it, you've got to spend it the way I tell you to. And I want to see the invoices to make sure you did it. And if you don't do it precisely that way, I'm taking my money back. You got that? Yes, sir. Well, here's $100. And then you go and you foul up in something. And the benefactor says, I want my money back. You broke a rule, you violated one of my principles or whatever. I want my money back. And then you give him the money back. Now, was that a gift of $100? It was not. It was $100 given with conditions that you must fulfill in order for him to allow you to keep it. Now, gifts have no strings attached. If someone gives you something, courtesy requires that you say, thank you very much. But beyond that, there are no requirements. It is yours. You now become the possessor of what has been given to you. And no one can take it from you. The person who initially gave it to you cannot claim title again. That is what a gift is, and that's what grace means. Therefore, our verse says, I hope you know, it is by grace you have been saved. Therefore, you have been given salvation. And once you possess salvation, if it's truly a grace gift, can it be taken away? And the answer is absolutely not. Why? Because God would not be God if he went back on his word. Therefore, it is by grace you have been saved. And what is the method that you utilized to, the catalyst for this salvation? It was your faith. There's that word again. Faith. And faith is non-meritorious. You receive none of the credit. Christ receives the credit
Why? Because your faith was in Jesus Christ. He is the one that receives the merit and the credit. He is the one you direct your faith toward. I believe in Christ. Therefore, the emphasis is on what you believe, not who is doing the believing. I believe in Christ. It is non-meritorious. Therefore, Christ is the important factor in the sentence. He is the object. And you, therefore, are saved as a result of your faith in Him. It is by grace you have been saved by means of faith. Now, we see in this verse the word faith. And if you'll now turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 31, we'll see another word. Now, to get to Acts, you have to back up in your Bible. Flip toward the front, and you'll pass Galatians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and you'll pass through Romans. Then you will come to Acts, and you'll want to isolate chapter 16 of the book of Acts. And then we'll look at verse 31. Now, in this particular passage, Paul and his missionary associate Silas have been thrown into the Philippian jail. They have violated some of the local religious taboos. Christianity was in conflict with religion in Acts chapter 16. And Paul and Silas went into that town and they challenged religion with the doctrines of Christianity, and the religious crowd in that town, made up also not only of the people but the government, chunked them in jail. When they got in there, they started evangelizing their fellow prisoners. They started singing hymns, and they started praying to God. An earthquake hit. That earthquake tore open the cell doors. They stayed put as if the doors had never budged. They continued to evangelize their fellow cellmates. They continued to sing hymns. They continued to pray. The Philippian jailer comes in, and he's been hearing all of this. He knows if the prisoners escape, that his life is on the line, because the authorities over him will not take kindly to him allowing prisoners to escape, even though there's been an earthquake which caused the problem. He sees the people sitting still in their cells, unmoved by the fact that they now could walk out scot-free. And he sees that these people are different. He sees that these fellows have some power that he hasn't seen in criminals before. So he poses a question to Paul and Silas. What must I do to be saved? Is there anything I can do to be saved? Now, Paul and Silas looked him square in the eye and gave him the answer in verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now that was the answer. Now if there was any more to it than that, simply believing, then it was the obligation of Paul and Silas as missionaries and apostles under Jesus Christ to have given that Philippian jailer all the information he needed in order to save his soul for all eternity. It was their responsibility, it was their duty to tell him all that was necessary in response to his question. What must I do to be saved? And their response, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Period. And the verse goes on having to say something about the Philippian jailer's family, which means if they believe in Christ, they too shall be saved in the same manner. So don't allow that little clause at the end to confuse you. Everyone believes and becomes born again the same way. Belief in Christ. Now both these words, faith and believe, are non-meritorious words. Faith must be placed in an object for it to have any validity. Your faith must be placed in an object. I have faith is no good. I have faith. What do you have faith in? I have faith in that fan. I have faith in that basketball goal. I have faith in this pulpit. Inanimate objects that cannot do a thing for you. Which is, although it sounds ludicrous to you, there are religions in this world as we speak who worship idols made of metals and woods and fabrics and that kind of thing. And they honor them, they worship them, they pray to them, etc. And these objects cannot do a thing for them. So they say, I have faith. But the power of faith is in the object, not the subject. And the appropriate target for faith is Jesus Christ. I have faith in Christ. Belief, therefore, must be directed in an object for it to have validity. And that belief must be directed also toward an able object for it to be effective. For example, I could make the statement, I have faith in Mahatma Gandhi. I have faith in Allah. I have faith in Buddha Gautama. I have faith in Confucius. I have faith in Lao Tzu. Well, who are these people? These are people who head up major religions in the world. Hinduism, Confucianism, Islam, etc. And these are not legitimate targets of faith when it comes to salvation of your soul. The Bible very clearly states in 1 Corinthians 3:11 that Jesus Christ is the only legitimate target for your faith regarding salvation. If you will, since you now know where 1 Corinthians is without any problem, let's flip back to it and take a look at that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. That verse says, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, there have been those who have tried to lay another foundation. Allah tried to do it. Mahatma Gandhi tried to do it. Buddha Gautama tried to do it, etc., etc., etc. There are all these people trying to be God, but only Christ is. And therefore, 1 Corinthians 3:11 gives us the target for our faith, which has the power to save, and that is Jesus Christ. So the Bible teaches this is the only object to which saving faith can be directed, and that is the person and the work of Christ. That is phase one of God's perfect plan for you. And that phase one is called salvation. And until a person comes to the realization that Jesus Christ is his Savior, God is not free to go on with his perfect plan for their life. He has already provided all you need for salvation. John 3:16 is a very popular passage. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believes on him, there's that word again, and there are no other conditions mentioned. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Therefore, phase one is salvation, and once you are saved, you are always saved. It is the doctrine of eternal security. It means that once you believe in Christ, no matter what you do from that point on, whether you reject God, whether you reject Christ, whether you reject His plan, His Bible, His church, His people, your standing in it, your attitude, none of these things matter. Because once God gives His word, He cannot go back on it. Therefore, he would take back a gift he had already given, and God cannot do that. I would like to point out a passage to you that amplifies this from the words of Christ himself in John 10, verses 27 and 28. The concept of eternal security. John 10, verse 27 and 28. In the ancient world, the raising of sheep was very big business. They had fellows that were very good at herding sheep called shepherds. The shepherd's job was to take care of those animals. I don't know how many of you in here have ever been involved in sheep farming, but sheep are dumb. They are too dumb to live, actually. For if you leave a herd of sheep by themselves, they will die. They do not have the instincts necessary to find their own food. They can't even find their own water. They have no means of defending themselves in the wild. Therefore, foxes and wolves and what have you can come up and challenge a sheep with no problem. Have them for supper. The sheep can't defend himself. And even if there weren't predators, they could not feed themselves. The shepherd must do that. He must lead them to their food. He must lead them to their water. And he must fight off the bears and the wolves and what have you. That's the job of the shepherd. And in the Bible, you will find an analogy developed where believers in Christ are regarded as sheep, and Jesus Christ is said to be the shepherd. And he therefore takes care of us. He provides us with our spiritual food. And when we are hungry and thirsty for truth, he feeds us. This is the concept that you see in Scripture. Now, when you take a herd of sheep to water to drink, there may be several herds of sheep there drinking the water. After a shepherd has been with the herd for just a little while, they are able to discern his voice over against the voice of any other shepherd. So you have all of these sheep in and around a watering hole drinking water. And the shepherd thinks, well, they've been there long enough to get their fill. It's time to go. And he will raise his voice and he'll call in a certain manner to his sheep herd. And they will recognize his voice. The other sheep will not respond at all because it's not their shepherd's voice. And when this shepherd calls, they lift their heads and they back away from the watering hole and they come to him and he leads them away. This is the analogy then for this chapter and this passage. John 10:27, Christ says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." The believer in Jesus Christ is known to Christ. And when he calls, they follow. Verse 28, "I give them." Now, will you please note the word give? "I give them eternal life. No strings attached. To those who come to me, I give eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." That's eternal security. I have a Bible teacher whom I respect greatly who has told this story often about how he was in the military and there was this other officer under him that he was trying to evangelize. And the officer would come in and receive this information and would always reject it. And finally one day as they were discussing these matters of salvation and the gospel, the lesser-ranking officer said, "You know, I just can't believe that if I do what you say, that God would stand by me, that I couldn't do something to lose that salvation." He says, "You know, I'm just not into morality. I'm not into ethics as to the degree that I think one who follows Christianity should." And the senior-ranking officer took a pencil off his desk, and he put it up there, and he says, "I want you to take this pen, and I want you to let it go and see what happens." So the junior officer took it, he put it on the desk, and he let it go, and it fell. He says, "Now please pick it up, and you hold it in position on the desk." And he did. He says, "Now," he says, "why doesn't it fall?" He says, "Sir, because I am holding it." And then he said to him, John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Well, enough of that for now, more later. The first phase of God's plan is salvation. Phase two is the believer in time. The believer in time. Let's put a little chart on the wall, and this is going to be your life. We're going to put a vertical line on both ends of a horizontal line. The vertical line to the left we'll call point A, and that is your physical birth. The vertical line at the right, point B, is your physical death. You don't have a clue how many years there are between A and B. But let's say the average age of people here tonight is 21. We wish. But let's say that at some point along the way you have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. That's point C. That's where your relationship with God begins. And that is phase one of God's plan for your life, salvation. Now, at that point where you come to the cross, that is where phase two begins. And phase two will last all the way to your physical death. And phase two is where we find the believer in time. This is the post-salvation life of the believer. That lasts until physical death. Now, the question so few people are able to answer once they're evangelized is, well, now that I'm saved, what next? And so few have the answer that it is truly shocking. That is one of the motivations, by the way, for this basic series. Now, the Bible mandates that if we are to please God, we must learn His Word. He requires that of all who come to Him. The Bible says that we become a member of His royal family when we accept Christ as Savior, and He therefore requires certain things of His family members. And please note 2 Peter 3:18. Flip toward the back of your Bible and get past Hebrews. That's the biggest book you'll come to as you go toward the end of the Bible. Hebrews, therefore, should be fairly easy to find. Then you'll see James, and then you'll see 1 Peter, then 2 Peter. And 2 Peter 3:18, the very last verse of that book is the one I want you to see. The very last verse of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18. This is a command to the believer in Christ. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Growth means to learn the Bible. It means to learn what it has to say to you and to take this information and allow it to grow in your soul. Now, as your soul acquires information from Bible class, then you become more and more mature as a believer. With each passing Bible class, you become a little more mature than you were at the previous Bible class. And that process is called spiritual growth. And that's what this command is talking about. It says, grow in grace. Now looky here. You are to grow in grace. Non-meritorious function. Grace is all that God is able to do for you based on what Christ did on the cross. And what God says here is that because you are a believer, because you've responded to my request and my call to accept Christ as Savior, then I have another grace package for you. You don't have to do anything in order to grow spiritually. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to join churches. You don't have to walk aisles. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to give money, sign pledge cards. You don't do anything. I do it all. I will teach you my word, and I will show you my system. And that is growing in grace. How does this occur? It means that you come to a Bible class, and a pastor will teach you the Bible. You listen, you're very objective, and you listen objectively, and God actually God the Holy Spirit will teach you the Bible, and you will experience spiritual growth. And it says here, grow in grace. And that means, if you will think about our definition, grace is what God does for you. Then your spiritual growth cannot hinge on anything that you do. It hinges solely and completely on what God does. And He will teach you the Bible if you will make yourself available to its teachings and you listen objectively. So grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there we have the important word, knowledge. And the only area where knowledge is available is the Bible. Now that we've established these things, then we're ready for phase three, the believer in eternity. That's where we will resume our study next Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying Your Word today. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would make these things a matter of motivation and encouragement for us. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.